We are starting our study in the letter to the Colossians. You find it in the Brit Hadasha, and we are in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We began with that salutation last week. Let me read it again, verses 1 and 2. Shaul, or Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Last week we saw how he began, who it was that was speaking, and what an apostle is, and whose apostle he was, and it was also through the will of God. It's not something that men took upon themselves. It was through the will of God that Shaul became the shaliach of the Messiah. And he says in the second half of verse 1, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a young man who had been brought up with tears, prayers, and the scriptures. And the scriptures he was brought up with were Moses and the prophets. We must remember that. There was no New Testament as such in those days. It was Moses, the prophets, and the writings that he learned, Timothy, as a boy. And it was those that were able to make him wise unto salvation. There is the misconception that gospel is only to be found in the New Testament, so-called. But that is false. The gospel started in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, it starts in chapter 1, when God said, "Let there be light." We find that that is explained in the New Testament as God commands, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Now, Timothy was a young man who had been brought up in the ways of God, even though his father was not a believer, a Jewish young man. His mother was a Jewess, so was his grandmother. And now he had been called into service for God. But Shaul calls him our brother, to show that there is no such thing as a hierarchy in the family of God. We are all brothers and sisters. We all belong to each other. We all have one Father. There's one body and there's one Spirit. There is one God and Father of all. That's the important thing to remember here. He was the replacement, really, for Mark. Mark was the one that they had sought to train, he and Barnabas, but Mark had abandoned them and gone home early in their first travels. But now Timothy was the one who stayed with it through thick and thin, and he was now a companion of Shaul, learning at first hand by working alongside his older colleague. And in doing this, Shaul set us a precedent that the older should teach the younger, and that there should be an active work of discipling going on in the house of God, where an older brother will befriend a younger brother, or an older sister befriend a younger sister, and be their sounding board, help them along, give them counsel, pray with them, encourage them in their walk. If possible, we should team up like that, pair off, and see what we can do for each other. Mutual ministry. He then says in verse 2, he comes to the ones to whom he's writing, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are in Colossae. The word saint here is the word which means separated to God. Separated for God's use, separated for God's service. Nowadays, a saint is most people understand a saint as someone who is more holy than the rest, and preferably someone who has died some time ago. But that is a parody of the term. That is not true. A saint is Saint Bob, or Saint Judith, or Saint Ron, or Saint Jim, or Saint Roma. Saints are those that God has called to live for Him and to serve Him. And that's what that's the basic meaning of the word, separated for God. For example, if we go back to Exodus chapter 33, we get a good definition of what it is to be a saint. Exodus chapter 33. Moses is praying to God, and he says God says to him in verse 14, Exodus 33 verse 14, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." God's promise was, "I'll go with you, Moses." Moses says, "No, Lord, please, not just me, but all of us." That was the plea. And then in verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." That word separate is the basic word for saint, separated ones. "And we are known to be your people when you go with us." That is, when God is with us, then we will be recognized as God's saints or separated ones. In the Psalms, David says, "God has set apart him that is godly for himself." That's in Psalm 4. And in the 50th Psalm, there's a prophetic description of God coming to judge his people and the world. In Psalm 50, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together with me." And then he defines what he means by his saints. "Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." There's a good definition of what a saint is. Those that are in covenant with God, and that covenant has been sealed by sacrifice. So that today, you and I, whom God calls saints, are those who are in covenant with God. And the blood of the sacrifice of that covenant is our Messiah. Isaiah the prophet said, "He has poured out his soul unto death." There's a picture of the Messiah shedding his blood. When he took the wine and he passed it around, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So there we get a description of what it means to be saints. But then he seems to be repeating himself. He says, "To the saints and faithful brethren." Wait a minute. Is there a difference between saints and faithful brethren? The answer is no. But saints, when we talk about saints, we talk about the believer in his relationship to God. When we talk about faithful brethren, we're talking about the believer in his relationship to his fellow believer. There's a difference. The Godward aspect is brought out by the word saint. the man-word aspect is brought out by the word faithful brethren. This is the hallmark of a believer, that he is faithful. He's not only faithful to God, he's faithful to his fellow believers. And adequate description of this is found in Psalm 15. Here's a description of a true man or woman of God. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So Psalm 15 is an ample description of what it means when the scripture speaks about faithful brethren. God also, in the Brit HaChadasha, in the first letter of John, shows what it means to be faithful brethren. 1 John chapter 4. It's so important we should look at this. First John chapter 4 and verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. To love our brother means that we behave towards them as we would to someone we love. Now I have to mention this, that there is such a thing as incompatible temperaments. There are certain temperaments that clash. Because we're fallible human beings, there are some we get along with famously. There are others we have to make an effort to get along with them. But they are fellow believers. And the love that God is speaking about here is that regardless of whether they grate on us or not, that we show them the same loving and impartial attitude to all and sundry. The same impartial, loving attitude to those that hum to us and those who don't. That's what it means to love our brother. And faithful brethren, faithful brothers and sisters are those who will make a determined effort to behave in that way. So that's what he means by faithful brethren. And then he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are in Colossae. In Messiah means united to the Messiah, one with him, that he is their divine dwelling place. Moses had already said in the 90th Psalm, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, whether we're living in tabernacles on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, whether we've reached the Promised Land and we're now living in houses, or whether we go to the temple to pray to God there. The ultimate reality is God is the dwelling place of the believer. God is the dwelling place of all his people. There is no condemnation to them that are in Messiah, the scripture tells us. If any man be in Messiah, he is a new creation. So we see how important it is, that phrase, in Messiah, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah. This is something which we can say about 10 different things. That phrase, what it means to be in Messiah. We are in him at least in 10 different ways. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Just as the branch is connected to the vine and is part of the vine, so he that is united to the Messiah is one with him. We also read of him that we are all like the body and he is the head. The body of believers is compared to a human body. The head directs everything. And he is the head and we are the members of the body. You are the body of Messiah, says the scripture, and members in particular, but he is the head. Also, he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. When a man leaves father and mother and is united to his wife and they are one flesh, it's a picture of Messiah united to his people. They are one spirit, scripture says. And then another picture of Messiah is that we are like a building. And he is the foundation stone, the cornerstone. In the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and verses 4 through 6, speaking about coming to the Messiah, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Messiah Yeshua. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He is the cornerstone. Another picture of him is he is the second Adam. Just as you and I, by nature, are members of the first Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. So Messiah is the head of the spiritual race. Those that have trusted in him, he is our second Adam. Adam is said to be a type. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 21 onwards, we read this, for since by man came death, by man also, that is through Messiah, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. So we see there, he is the second Adam. Towards the end of that chapter, in verse 47, we read, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And just as truly we were identified with Adam, and we inherited his guilt and the punishment of his guilt, so truly when we are saved, when we trust in the Lord Yeshua, we are identified with him and we inherit the blessings, the consequences of his obedience. So we see what it means to be in Messiah. We have been transferred. We have the second Adam is now the head of the new race, the race of believers. He is also called our sanctuary. The Lord promised his people that wherever they lived in the world, he would be like a little sanctuary to them. That's in Ezekiel chapter 11. And just as people dwell and worship in a sanctuary, so the picture here is those that are in Messiah dwell in him and worship. We are spiritually joined to him. He lives in us just as we live in him. In John chapter 14, verses 19 through 20 in the upper room, he said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." They did at his resurrection. "Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." There is a mutual indwelling. So that phrase, in Messiah, speaks about mutual indwelling. God indwells us, we indwell God. Shaul said that when he was in Athens speaking to those philosophers, those Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill. He said, "Even your own prophets have said, in him we live and move and have our being." Even the heathen poets understood this, that there was a great supreme being in whom we lived and moved and had our being. So this should not strike us as strange. Moses knew about it. "Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." God is the dwelling place of his people. So he dwells in us just as we dwell in him. And because we're united with him, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory become ours. Suppose a prince decided to marry a beautiful young woman, her only drawback being she was destitute. The moment she married the prince, she inherited all his glory, all his honor. She became his consort, and therefore all the honor and the glory became hers. Princess Diana is quite a controversial figure, but remember, when she married Prince Charles, she was a commoner. But when she married him, she was called Princess Diana. She had the right to wear a tiara or a crown. She had royal garments. And she was honored just like her husband at the time. So we find when you and I come empty, lost sinners to Messiah, and we take him as our spiritual husband, everything that he has becomes ours, and everything that we have becomes his. But all that we can offer him is our sin and our failure. He takes our sins and our failures upon himself, and he redeems them. He pays for them all. Perhaps the picture would be even more vivid if I said he was the prince marrying a young woman that was not only destitute, but who had a huge debt she could never pay. And the prince, in marrying her, takes her debt and pays it himself. There's the picture. Righteousness and salvation are also found in him, not outside him. Not anything we can do can obtain us the righteousness and the salvation that we need. Isaiah the prophet puts it like this in Isaiah chapter 45 and again in Jeremiah chapter 23. But let's look at Isaiah 45, where God makes it very clear that his servants inherit his righteousness, not their own. Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25. "He shall say," that is, the believer shall say, "surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." There's that phrase again, "in the Lord." In the letter we have it, "in Messiah," and we'll see why as we go on through the letter. "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." It's in him, otherwise we have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah himself says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then again in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. We read about the Messiah. Now in Isaiah, we read about Adonai. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we find that this Adonai is Messiah. It's something very difficult for our people to come to terms with. Our Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, is he the same as Adonai? Yes, the prophets say so. Moses says so. The writings say so. And the Brit Hadasha. Here we are in the prophets, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. That's the title of the Messiah, branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So we see what the scripture means when it speaks about being in Messiah. What a marvelous thing. How do we come to be in Messiah? In Ephesians chapter 2, we see the whole process described for us. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. This is how it happened for every believer. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. How the Holy Spirit emphasizes this very important fact. It is in him we have all things. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those three little words, in Messiah Yeshua, they have a world of meaning. He's writing to those that are in Messiah, who are at Colossae. They were localized in Colossae, but they were part of the heavenly and earthly family of God. Here we are in Vancouver. Where is the rest of our family? Some of them are already in heaven. Others are in other gatherings, in other towns, in other countries. We are part of a big family. I remember what Ruth Leslie said when she was saved. She said, I didn't realize what a big family I have. And the best thing we can do is to foster the family relationship between each other, to make this Kayla what it should be, the family of God. And just as a family feels for one another and seeks the good of each other, so we should be doing the same. Well, we have to leave it there for today, but God willing, we'll come back to it next week, and we will go on to see that even the salutation, grace and peace, have so much to tell us about God and his relationship to his people. These are the words not of a man, When we see the scope of the words, the meanings of them, the terms, we realize that here we are looking at the words of God. And because they're the word of God, they're like Him, infinite, glorious, holy, wonderful, full of meaning, waiting for us to search them out. May God bless His word to our hearts. We have a few minutes of feedback. I'll just close with a word of prayer. Then please feel free to interact with what we've been looking at today. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the day that ever we came to put our trust in You, our Holy Redeemer. We thank You, Lord, for Your great salvation, that You have separated us to Yourself. May we respond in like manner and separate ourselves to You and to Your pleasure, to Your service. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Comments, questions, feedback? Dulcie and then Mari. Luke 18, verse 19. The story of the rich young ruler. Yes. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And our critics of the Bible will say, there you are. Yeshua said that He wasn't God. He wasn't good. What He's really saying is, you can't call any man good. If you call me good, then you have to admit that I am also God. He's really challenging this young man to recognize to whom he was speaking. He said, why do you call me good? If you call me good, then you have to say that I am divine. And if not, then you don't have any reason to call me good. In other words, there's no good in man. Richard, did you have something to interpose there? Yes, he delineated the relationship between him and us, just as he delineated the relationship between him and the Father. Mari? Yes. Mari was commenting on my remark that there are some personalities that are incompatible with others. And she said it gives us an opportunity when we face that situation to grow spiritually. This is one of the ways in which God teaches us how to grow in grace. That's true. Jim? Did everyone hear that? Jim was asking whether that applies to husband and wife. As the proverb says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Yes, in marriage too, there are times when, unfortunately, because we're not perfect, we clash with our spouse. But that is also another opportunity for iron to sharpen iron and to learn to love disinterestedly. Emma? All right. Elma's asking about Psalm 15, which I read to you. In verse 4, it says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury." First of all, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. When someone makes a promise, he keeps it. Even if he finds out that it's not to his advantage, it's to his disadvantage. I made a promise, I stand by it, even though it's to my cost. That's what the believer says. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a decision and he abides by it. In marriage, for better, for worse, in sickness or in health, in riches or in poverty. So we make a vow. And once we give our word, as they used to say, an Englishman's word is as good as his bond. Unfortunately, we can't say that very much these days for about anybody. But it should be said of a Christian. A Christian's word is as good as his bond. The Lord Yeshua said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. The second part is in verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury. That must be interpreted in the light of the law. Always when we come across puzzling statements like that, we see what other scriptures have to say about usury, which means taking interest. God said, you may take interest when it's a commercial transaction, but when you put out your money to help a needy person, you do not charge interest. It ought to be an interest-free loan. That's the thrust of it here. The believer, he sees someone else in want. He's got more than he needs. He lends them the money they ask him for, so not for their greeds, but for their needs. And he doesn't ask interest. That's the force of that passage there. Mark? Yes, I hadn't thought of that in that light, but that's a good suggestion worth following up. Mark was saying that the firstborn in Egypt, God took, he claimed them because they were his to take because of sin. But his redeemed people had to give their firstborn or dedicate their firstborn to him, and he would spare them. But also it's compared to an unclean animal. A donkey was the only unclean animal that could be redeemed, and it had to be redeemed with the lamb. And if it wasn't redeemed, then its neck was broken. And there must be a connection between all those strands of thought. Okay, go ahead, Patricia. Yes. All right. Patricia was asking about our Lord's statement, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It hasn't to do, as far as I know, it hasn't to do anything with Hebrew at all. It's a hyperbole. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some people have interpreted it in the light of customs in what was then known as Palestine. When they closed the city gates, they had a small door for pedestrians to go through called the needle's eye. And the writer was a Jewish believer who was living in Jerusalem at the time. He said he saw a camel once being shoved through this little door with kicks and beatings and so on, finally squeezed him through that door. But it wasn't called the eye of a needle in the Lord's time. So I'm afraid that explanation is not kosher. It's probably the way of saying how impossible it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven if it were not for the grace of God. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.